All right, good morning again. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are picking up again. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're starting in picking up in verse 13. We've been through the first 12 verses already. First Peter 1:13, the first word of 1 Peter 1:13 is therefore. Therefore. And as you've heard the phrase, what is therefore? Therefore. Well, up until now, Peter has, in the first 12 verses, has been stating facts about the Christian life. Right? Verse 1, he says, since God has chosen you. Verse 3, he says, since God has caused you to be born again. Verse 4, since God is keeping an inheritance for you. Verse 5, since God is protecting you for the inheritance. Verses 6 and 7, since God is refining our faith for His praise and glory and honor. Verse 8, since you love Him and since you joy in Him. And then verses 10 through 12, since the prophets and the angels are looking to see this great grace that we have received in our lives, therefore. Since all of this wonderful stuff in the Christian life, Peter now is going to start stating some commands, some things that we need to do, some things that we need to obey. His tone changes a bit here. So let's pick it up in verse 13, and we're going to go through verse 16. Starting in verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing I kind of want to take a look at here is Peter. Peter says, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully. That's something that we need to do. We need to set our hope. Now, I remember I don't remember where I heard this story, but a pilot who was flying a 757. And he's recounting the story, and you can punch the coordinates of the location where you want to go into the 757, and it will fly you to those coordinates. Well, he punched in the wrong coordinates. He was supposed to fly to England, to London, and he was flying to Brazil. He, of course, caught it before it was too late, before they got there. But those are two totally different places, two different directions, two different environments, two different climates, two different types of people. The wrong coordinates were set, and he caught it in time. But you know, that can also have some very dire consequences, because as I was looking up that story, I couldn't find where it was or where I had heard it, but I found in the Washington Post, in 1995, there was an American Airlines 757. And it showed that it crashed into the mountains in Colombia. All 160 people on board died in the crash. And it said an investigation showed that the crew was flying on a moonless night, no lights on the ground, and they had programmed in the wrong coordinates into the computer. So there was a simple human error. The cockpit voice recorder showed that they'd been discussing hotel arrangements in their destination at the time. And of course, the plane did what it was told. It turned gently toward the mountains and crashed into the mountains. The crew saw what was happening, but it was too late. And the story went on to say that one tiny mistake can have disastrous consequences if the pilot isn't paying close attention to what he's doing. It was a simple human error. And I think that's what Peter is saying here in a sense. Set your hope. Set your hope. We can set our hope in a lot of things, can't we? We can set our coordinates. But he's saying set your hope. What do we set our hope on? It says set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is our hope set on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the grace that will appear when Christ returns? In Matthew 25, the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking a parable about the faithful steward. We all remember the story. And the master returns to the faithful steward. And what does he say to him? He says, "Well done, good and faithful steward. Come and joy with the master." Are our sights set on that? Are our coordinates set on the hope that is to come? If not, there can be some disastrous consequences. It's set on the wrong thing if it's not set on a hope. So the first thing I want to talk a little bit about this morning is hope itself. What does hope mean? You remember from 1 Corinthians 13, the verse that says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. And the greatest of these is love." We heard a lot of messages on love, haven't we? Every Valentine's Day, we generally hear a love message. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Faith is another big one that we hear about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. When was the last time we had a message on hope and what hope is? So I wanted to talk a little bit about that this morning. Now, first of all, Peter says to fix your hope. So it's an act of the will, is it not? It's not an emotional feeling. It's something that we have to be decisive about and act on. So what is the difference between, or what is hope? And I think that we can probably all define that in a sense. Hope is toward the future, is it not? Hope is very similar to faith. And probably often faith and hope get interchanged when we use those words. But there's a slight difference. They're very similar, but they're different. Faith, I think we can say, is believing what God has said and what God has done. And hope is believing that God will do what He's promised yet to do. Both are trusting God. Faith is trusting God for the present. Hope is trusting God for the future. But both of them are trusting God. So they're very similar in their essence. And I think what Peter here again is saying is we owe it to God to hope in what He has promised that He will do. To anticipate the glorious fulfillment of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our obligation. We sing a song. It says this. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And the chorus, of course, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." His hope is set on the solid ground. And how do we set our hope? It says we set our hope fully or completely on the grace of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unwavering, unfaltering, decisively. I think he's saying don't be a half-hearted hoper. Hope completely. Anchor in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of that. I thought of the song, My Anchor Holds. If you remember that, I always thought that was kind of a strange song. It has some weird words in it. It talks about the wind blowing and it's beating on a ship. It says things like, on my bark so small and frail. But, you know, in a sense, there's a good message to that. It says, the idea that we've anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a solid, secure anchor. And it says, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, old gale. It's almost as if taunting the wind to blow because we've been anchored in Christ. We owe our hope, we owe our God our hope. God saved us. He was gracious to us. He was generous to us. He's proved Himself in the past. He's forgiven us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He died for us. He rose again. He redeemed us. A God who has done that for us is worthy of our hope. He's worthy of our trust, of our confidence. He's been faithful in the past. He's faithful in the present. And we owe it to Him to trust that He will be faithful in the future. We are to live our lives now in the hope of the future. Hope must characterize the life of the believer. Peter is calling us to hope. But it's interesting that I think what Peter is doing here is not calling us to hope in Christ because of the benefits that it has for us. Hoping in the grace of Christ has immense benefits for us, doesn't it? We have a hope to look forward to. It transcends this passing world, having a hope in the future. It lifts us out of the mundane things of this life, of this world. But I don't think that's what Peter's point here is. I think Peter is calling us to hope in Christ, not because of how it benefits us, but because it brings glory to God. When we trust in God for the future, we're affirming that God Himself is trustworthy, and that brings Him glory. If we deny God, if we doubt Him, if we disbelieve Him, isn't that dishonoring to the Lord? Can you imagine what that does to His heart when we don't trust Him for the future? If we don't live our lives in the hope of the future, we're saying in a sense that, you know, Lord, we're not sure that You can handle the future, that You will be able to carry out what You've said You will do. But as a believer, those of us who have received God's grace and have seen His faithfulness in the past and in the present, we ought also to be able to live our lives in the future. We owe God our hope. Hope glorifies God. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, if you would, for a second. This is a great, great story about Abraham. Abraham was a record of faith, was he not? He's called the father of those who have faith in Christ. He is the father of the faithful. Abraham is the prototype for having faith in God. Look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 4. Maybe we can get an idea here of what hope in Christ looks like. It says, as I have written, in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. What does that mean? Against all hope, Abraham and hope believe. Well, we know the story, don't we? Abraham, there were three brothers. Abraham, one of them. Nahor and Haran were the other two. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 11. Three brothers, they all took wives. Two of the brothers had children. They had several children. Only one of them did not, and that was Abraham. His wife was barren, it says. She had no children. But God comes along to Abraham and Sarah and says, you're going to have a son. And of course, we know the story. Abraham was 100 years old at the time. Sarah was in her 90s. She's reaching 100. So in a sense, it's pretty humorous, isn't it? Abraham, you've wanted a child all these years. You're past childbearing years, but you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son, Abraham. And that's why Abraham, I think, why it says Abraham had hope against all hope. Abraham, when humanly speaking, there was no basis or substance to hope in God for a child, that he would have a son. In hope, Abraham had hope in God. Against all hope, Abraham had hope in God, did he not? Look at verse 19. It says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham's just facing reality here, isn't he? I mean, it's just basic science. And Abraham's recognized that. And against all hope of reality and science, Abraham had hope in God. Against all hope. Abraham's body was as good as dead. His wife's was as well. And look at verse 20. And yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Isn't that great? He had respect for the promise of God against all hope and against all reason, against all reality, against science. He had hope in the promise of God, that God promised he would have a son. And against all hope, Abraham believed. Says he was strengthened in his faith, and get this, and he gave glory to God. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. That's the definition of hope, is it not? Abraham had hope in the promises of God. Was it difficult for God to have Abraham and Sarah have a son? Not at all. He could have done it regardless of if anybody agreed with him or believed in him. But God was glorified in the fact that Abraham believed in his promises. And I think that's the beauty of it. And I think that's what Peter is pointing out here, is that in our lives as well, do we really hope in God against reality sometimes? Peter's calling us to do that against all hope. Hope in the promises of God. And as Abraham hoped and he found out, God did it. And God gave him a son. And God got the glory from that as well, because Abraham hoped in him. We get salvation. We get the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we live our lives in light of that hope, God gets the glory for it. So Peter is saying, look ahead, look to the future. Set your coordinates on the hope of the grace coming at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we live our lives that way? You know, it's interesting, Peter doesn't talk about the events here. He doesn't say, now look to heaven. Look to what heaven's going to be like. You know, there's streets of gold. There's going to be mansions. There's going to be, you know, the pearly gates. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look to the rapture. You know, we're all going to get caught up in heaven. We're going to have new bodies. Don't look to the rewards. Peter doesn't say, look to the events. He says, look to the grace at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that, the grace? Well, we were initially saved. It was God's grace, was it not, that we were saved? We received God's undeserved grace. We received all of God's undeserved grace. We didn't just receive a piece of it. We received all of it. And when Christ returns, it will be as if we receive it all again. Christ will return, and the grace that He brings with Him will be all of His grace. It will once again be undeserved grace. You know, we will never deserve God's grace. Some people live their lives with the fact that now that we're Christians, we deserve God's grace. God's grace is always undeserved. And when we were saved, we received all of the undeserved grace of our Savior. And when He returns again, we will receive all of the undeserved grace of our Redeemer. Salvation is a gift of grace. It was when we were saved, and it will be again when He returns. How do we fix our hope then on the grace that is to come? Look at Peter says. He says, gird your mind for action. Or some say, prepare your mind. Preparing your minds for action. Or gird your mind for action. And of course, this brings to mind the girding up that they used to do back in the days when they wore the robes. If there was a call to action, they would have to gird up their robes for action. Their robes were flowing. They were loose. And Peter is saying, tie it down. Pick up all the loose ends. Cinch it down. If you remember in Exodus 12, when they were called to leave Egypt, and Moses is telling the people to prepare. He says, gird up, be ready for action. Be ready to move. Have your staff in your hand and your robe girded up. Now, Peter doesn't say you're saved, so go ahead and sit back in a lounge chair and just wait for the Lord to come back. He says, prepare your mind. Gird your mind up. Tie up all the loose ends. Don't be bogged down by any of the mundane things of this world. And there's a lot of mundane things in this world, aren't there? It seems as if there's more and more every day. And I think what Peter is saying here is, mean business with God. Don't let a bunch of loose ends bog you down. Don't let them distract you from the end goal of what your coordinates should be. Paul in Ephesians, when he talks about girding up, it's for battle, is it not? It's the armor of God. This is serious business. It's not a recommendation, and it's not something we need to take lightly. It's as if it's for battle. It's a serious, be serious about God. Decisively make up your mind. Bring into thought captive everything. But do it with the reality of the coming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Do we live our lives that way? Are our minds caught up with the coming of the Lord? Do we have a lot of loose ends that are getting in the way something that Peter is calling us to do. He also says, keep sober. Keep sober. Metaphorically, I think he's saying, don't be intoxicated by the world. Discipline the heart and the mind. Don't be clouded by the things that the world is clouding us with. Have self-control rather than self-indulgence. Pull everything in and make it captive to Christ. This is a matter of the will. It's a choice of our wills to live this way. You know, will the coming of Christ be an intrusion in our lives? Is it going to prevent us from doing some things that we want to do? I remember when I was younger, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't come yet. I haven't been married. I haven't had any kids yet. But you know, I think as we get older and we get married and we have kids, you know, maybe there's still some things that we haven't got to experience yet or haven't got to do. And you know, if the Lord came back, you know, Lord, maybe you'd want to put this off. I got tickets to the World Series, or you know, I've got tickets to the symphony and I really would like to hear that first. I haven't had any grandkids yet, Lord. And I think Peter is saying here again, live your lives so that you aren't bogged down by the things of this world. Where are our affections? Do we have loose ends that need to be tied down? Are we serious about our hope in Christ? Are we serious about God? Do we take God's grace for granted? Or do we look forward to and our sights are set on the coming of the Lord? You remember in John, he wrote Revelation. And at the very end, what does he say? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Christ is precious. If there's anything that's preventing or that's taking priority of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, tie it down. Get rid of it. Don't let your mind be clouded by those things. And those of us who have experienced the grace of the Lord, in a sense, are obligated to living our lives in the hope of the coming of Christ. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is in God, purifies himself as he is pure. Might I suggest that hope produces holiness? Hope produces holiness. If we live in hope, we will live in holiness. It says in verse 15, be holy as obedient children. You know, as I was thinking about this, obedient children. So a child who's very good and obedient to live as him. And I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. I think that what Peter is saying is children who are children of obedience, children who are born of obedience, children whose parents are obedience. And what do I mean by that? In Ephesians 2, you don't have to turn here, but this is a very familiar passage. In Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We at all one time were sons. We were children of disobedience. We lived in disobedience. We obeyed disobedience in a sense. But Peter is saying now we are children of obedience. We've been changed. We've been born again. It's our new nature. Our new parent is obedience. The world bears the nature of their parent, disobedience, but we've been changed. Now we can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is obedience to God. Christians live their lives in obedience to God. An unbeliever lives his life in disobedience to God. It's really just that simple, isn't it? It shouldn't be that simple, but it is that simple. And since obedience is the pattern now of our life, since it's our parent, it should mark the believer's life. We should be like our parent, obedience. Do we ever disobey? We do, don't we? I don't want to stand up here and sound like I'm obedient all the time. We all disobey. But the pattern in the believer's life is obedience. The pattern in the believer's life is holiness. As his God, as his Lord is holy. Since we are now children of obedience. 2 Corinthians 7 says this. It says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We owe God our reverence. We owe God obedience because of what He has done for us. How do we get to that point? It says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's simple as well, right? Don't live like you used to live. Don't act like you used to act. You used to be children of disobedience, but now you aren't anymore. You're children of obedience. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. We used to be pagans. We aren't pagans anymore. We're children of God. We know God. We've been transformed, so act like we know God. We're free from sin. And who is the standard of this holiness? Verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Don't act like you used to act. Act like God. Act like God. How can you be holy like God? Act like Him. Act like God would act. I don't remember where I heard this quote either, but I heard this. It says, God didn't set the standard. God is the standard. God didn't set the standard. God is the standard. Matthew 5, Jesus speaking, says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we live holy lives? Ephesians 5:1, this is another familiar passage. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We are children of God, so we should be imitators of our parent, of God, of obedience. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who are disobedient to God have no place in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We have a different parent now. So act like it. Walk as a child of the light. Walk as a child of obedience. God is holy without sin. You too be holy without sin. We can't be as holy as God is, of course. We all know that. But we can be holy because God is holy. We can't be as pure as God is pure, but we can have the same kind of purity that God has, the similar measure. He called us to salvation. He called us to be His children. He called us to be holy, to be like Him. It says this also in Ephesians 1. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He called us to be holy. It's His will for us. Verse 16 says, Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Who said that and who wrote it? I think we have time to take a look at it real quickly. Flip over to Leviticus chapter 18. This is very interesting. This was actually written in Leviticus 11, but I just want to take a look, few looks at some of the verses in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 11, God's talking to the children of Israel, and He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But in Leviticus 18, this is very interesting. Starting in verse 1, why should we be holy? Leviticus 18, starting in verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 30. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were participated before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Chapter 19, verse 1. Says the Lord said to Moses too, verse 2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And I think the idea here is that since the Lord our God is holy and we're going to associate with our God, we also must be holy. Verse 3 of chapter 19. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. I think you get the idea. It keeps going on and on. Chapter 18, 19, 20, 21. Israel is called to be holy because their God is also holy. If you are, God is saying, if you're associated with me, you must be holy because I am holy. We as His children are compelled to be holy because He is holy. If we are to associate with a holy God, we must also be holy. Do we love God enough to be holy? Do we feel pressure to be holy? Maybe when we go to church, maybe from other people, maybe even from ourselves, we feel pressure to be good and holy. Fear of chastening from God? Are we afraid that if we do something wrong, God's going to chasten us? That shouldn't be our motivation. Our motivation ought to be that we want to be holy because the God who identified Himself with us in grace is holy. And isn't He worthy of holy children Himself? Isn't God worthy of that? He's called us to be holy. He deserves a holy people, a holy children set apart for Himself. We owe that to God. If our Savior and Redeemer is holy, we owe Him no less than our holiness. So Peter says, prepare your minds. Gird them up. Tie up all the loose ends. Don't be intoxicated by the world. Don't be clouded up by the world and the mundane things of this world. But fully and completely set your hope on the grace and be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. It's a great New Year's resolution, isn't it? We're a little past New Year's, but it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the mind. It's not an emotion. We don't just do it emotionally. We set our goal. We set our sights. We tie up the loose ends. It's things that we're commanded to do. And it's something that we need to be reminded of in our Christian lives. So I hope that that's something that we can take away from it this morning. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are awed at the fact that a holy, gracious, merciful God who has given us all His grace would desire to call us to be His children, to be holy as You are holy. What a privilege it is for us to now live our lives to be imitators of Yourself. We often fall short, but I hope and pray that this morning as we've been able to dig into Your Word, that we would make that our goal, that we would make that, set our coordinates on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might put our hope fully in You, and in doing so, we would be a people who live holy lives. And again, we don't do it out of the fact of what the benefits are for us, but we do it to bring glory to Your name. And I pray that we as a church, as we as individuals, would bring glory to You in the way that we do live our lives. We thank You for Your goodness to us once again. We can't say it enough, but we do thank You, and we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.